Please be seated. Is that math homework? As the kids are making their way out, I want to wish you good morning. Nice to see all of you. Invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This morning we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. Invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. We're getting to the end of the letter here in 2 Corinthians. We've been walking through this book. And the last several weeks, the last several chapters, Paul has been putting in our minds the importance of Christian generosity, the importance of the community of believers serving together, working together, supporting one another in the midst of our needs. As he transitions to the end of the letter here in chapter 10, he moves on from this idea of giving. We've been talking about giving at least since chapter 8, probably a little bit of chapter 7, 8, and then for sure in 9. And he's been telling the believers, hey, look, you need to see your resources as God-given resources to support the needs of the believers, particularly the believers that were in need were in Jerusalem. And Paul says, I'm coming, and I'd like you to prepare your present, your gift that you said you were going to give. Nobody guilted you into it. You offered it. Now we're coming. I'm asking you to prepare it so that when you do give it, you're giving it with the right heart and the right attitude. We find now in chapter 10, he continues on this idea of attitude and heart and thinking. So much of the Christian life is not just about correcting behavior. You know, we find that when Cindy and I raising our boys, a lot of times it's correcting behavior. I have two sons, an older one and a younger one. A good one. No, I'm just kidding. All right. If you know them, you know what I'm talking about, all right? I have an older one and a younger one. And I find that nowadays, the way that I am dealing with them, they're different. The older one, it's more about shaping his thinking. And the younger one is still in the behavior correction mode, okay? The older one, I'm trying to affect the way that he sees the world, affect the way that he understands people, so that it's not just about following a set of rules for him, but it's about making right choices going forward. You know, this morning we were getting ready for church, and Cindy and I were having a conversation in our room. We're kind of brushing our teeth and getting ready, and Zachary, my older one, walks in, and he's just kind of lying on the bed. As we're getting ready, and we're having this conversation about something that her and I had been talking about before. So we're having this conversation, and all of a sudden, Zachary says, oh, why did she say that? And we both almost immediately looked at him and said, we are not talking to you. That is not for you. Mommy and I are having a conversation between us. It does not concern you. Okay, so we've had this conversation with him before. So we move on, getting ready. I get my coffee. I'm just about to leave the house. And I said, you know what? I need to go talk to him. And I said, Zachary, do you know what it means to eavesdrop? No, I've never heard of that word. Well, okay, I explained to him what it is. And I said, people don't like eavesdroppers. Just like people don't like know-it-alls. People don't like eavesdroppers, and you were eavesdropping. I want you to stop. If her and I are having a conversation, It's between us. Yes, you can hear it, but it's not for you. And you need to not try to listen in and interject. And as I'm having this conversation with him, I'm trying to help him to sort of see the way that, you know, in a community of people, we have conversations. I want him to have what we would consider right social, the right way of interacting socially. And I'm trying to correct his thinking about it. I'm trying to shape the way that he sees this type of interaction. With the younger one, it's all about behavior modification. Don't do that. Stop that, right? Okay, that's for oratory effect, okay? Paul here in chapter 10, he says to us the importance of God shaping our thinking. You have to ask yourself when it comes to things like social conversation, social interaction, when it comes to our value system of money, which we've been talking about the last several weeks, when it concerns our relationships with our family, our friends, our spouses, our children, our parents, when it concerns our vocational, our work ambition, our academic goals, are these shaped by Scripture or are they shaped by the world? If we're honest with ourselves, I think most of us will concede that these types of these ways of thinking are probably somehow influenced by a mix of both. It's a little bit of the world and my friends and media and books that shape the way that I think. It's a little bit of my parents shaping the way that I think. It's a little bit of Pastor Eddie shaping the way that I think. And it's a little bit of the Bible shaping the way that I think. And Paul realizes that this is going on. And what he says is, this is a battle. It's a conflict. Because a lot of times, the way the world is trying to influence you and the way Scripture is trying to influence you, these are at odds. And when they are at odds, there is a conflict. Paul says that this is a battle that we need to fight. Paul says that this is a battle that I have been called to fight. I have been called, Paul the Apostle has been called to fight this battle in our minds. Because it's happening. A lot of times it's really subtle. But it's happening. And so Paul, as he transitions here in chapter 10 to the end of the letter, the topic at hand is, if you remember from a long time ago, we talked about the background situation in Corinth. Paul went and he started this church, and then he left, and other people came to take it over. And eventually, these other people began to undermine Paul. They began to put Paul's authority. They begin to question it so that the Corinthians were a little bit conflicted. And Paul says, you want to know why? Why is it that my authority should be respected in your congregation? Why is it? It's because I'm the only one who's trying to help shape your thinking to be in line with the Lord. He says very clearly in these chapters that my goal, my job, is to cause you to think like the way that God wants us to think. These other people, my challengers, my opponents, they're not doing that. They're trying to shape your thinking and behavior to be in line with them. Paul says that's the difference. The difference is I'm trying to shape your thinking to be in line with the Lord. Let's look at that here, chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. Let me read this here. For 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold toward you when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You are judging by appearances. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. All right, I don't know about you, but even when I read it out loud, I ask myself, what are you talking about, Paul? Starts here in verses 1 and 2. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold toward you when away. Then look at verse 11. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. The situation, again, regarding Paul's opponents is that Paul's writing this letter, and in this letter, it sounds like he is being very direct and very forceful and very much authoritative in his letters. His opponents say, Paul, he talks a good game, but when he comes, he's not very impressive in his speech. He doesn't dazzle you. Is he worth your attention? So he's being challenged by these guys, and they're making a distinction between when he is there and when he's away. And Paul says, look, how I am when I'm away is the same as how. And he's basically answering these charges. How I am when I'm away is the same as how I am when I am with you. And he says, let me tell you how it is. In verses 3 and on, he says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The idea here, the imagery that he brings to mind is this idea of siege warfare, okay? He's going to bring very commonly understood idea of siege warfare. You have two armies, and one is behind a fortress. One is behind a city wall. One is protected. And another army has come to lay a siege on the city. Now, when you are the army that's attacking the city, you have a few goals in mind in order to accomplish and to be victorious. Number one, you have to get past the wall. And so you get past this wall in this sort of this analogy of siege warfare. You get past the wall by destroying the wall, by breaking open the gate, or by scaling the wall. These people who are inside the city, they're protected by the wall. And if you want to defeat them, you have to bring the right tools and the right weapons to get past the wall. That's number one. Number two, after you get past the wall, you have to capture the enemy. You have to go and capture them, or you have to kill them. You have to engage them. So number one, you got to scale the wall. Number two, you have to capture the enemy. And number three, after you have captured the enemy, you've scaled the wall, you've captured the enemy, then you need to punish the wrongdoers. In this particular case, it means you need to punish, you need to judge the enemy. You need to put them on trial. Okay? You got to scale the wall, you got to capture the enemy, and then you have to judge the enemy. These three things. And Paul says, when it comes to the battlefield of our minds, It is the same three steps. The same three steps. He says, unlike my challengers, see, they're just operating in the world. We're not operating like the world. For though we live in the world, verse 3, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish these strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Paul says here in verse 5 that just like in siege warfare, the first thing is to demolish the wall or to scale the wall. In the battlefield, that's our minds, the way that we think, Paul says our first job is to destroy their arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. In other words, just as we said earlier, the battlefield is your mind. And in this battlefield, you've got all these kinds of influences. Some of them are of God. Some of them are of the world. And Paul says, it's my job to continue to fight this battle on behalf of God so that the world doesn't take captive your mind, but that God takes captive your mind. You know, when we hear about this idea of spiritual weapons, spiritual warfare, I want to turn your attention to a very familiar passage because I think that there is a lot of analogy here. We talk about spiritual warfare, spiritual weapons. And it brings to mind in Ephesians chapter 6, a very famous passage about the armor of God. Perhaps you've heard of it. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground and after you have done everything to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You've got 5 or 6 pieces of armor in this spiritual battle. And this is a really famous passage. I know that the children teach this. You've got the little felt army guy with the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel. You know those pictures, right? See, here's the thing. Here's the thing that I think Paul thinks in Ephesians 6 and he thinks in 2 Corinthians 10. Each of these pieces of armor is actually an allusion to something in the Old Testament. Every single one. The belt of truth comes from Isaiah. A shoot will come up from a stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Righteousness, or truth, which is the same, will be his belt. Faithfulness, his sash. All right, so Paul's borrowing. Paul, in his imagery, is borrowing from the Old Testament. The belt of truth is from Isaiah. The breastplate of righteousness is from Isaiah. He put on righteousness as his breastplate. The helmet of salvation, you'll see that again on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. The feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace comes from Isaiah. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. The shield of faith against fire. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The helmet of salvation, again from Isaiah, he put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. The sword of the Spirit, This one is less obvious, but I think it comes from Isaiah. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this. You nations, before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. In every single one of these passages that Paul references in Ephesians 6 regarding the armor of God, every single one of these passages that points back to the Old Testament, every single one of these Old Testament passages talk about one person. Every single passage. Who is the one who puts on the breastplate of righteousness? Who is the one who puts on the helmet of salvation? Who is the one who has the sword of the Spirit? Who is the one who brings good news, whose feet bring good news of peace? Every single passage in the Old Testament is talking about the Messiah. And I'm going to suggest to you in Ephesians 6, when Paul says to put on the full armor of God, he's not actually saying we need to strap on any kind of equipment. I think he is saying, let the Messiah consume you. The full armor of God is the Messiah. He is the armor. He is our armor. It's not, I pray for some kind of helmet. I pray for some kind of breastplate. I pray for some kind of belt. I pray for some kind of shield. No, Paul says, be consumed with Christ. He says it in Ephesians 6. And I think he says it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We demolish, verse 5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. In a lot of words, in a very simple way, Paul is saying to us, we need to be critical of our thinking. We need to be critical of our value system. We need to be constantly engaged in this battle, asking ourselves, the way that I think about this area of life, whatever it is, take for example my children, something that is very relevant to those of us who are parents of children going through adolescence, going through the teenage years, is how do I feel about how well they do in school? How well they do in school. My value system about how well they do in school. Every parent wants their child to do well. I've been volunteering in Zachary's class. Once a week, I go for an hour, and I help with the spelling test. Every Friday at 10:30 is the spelling test, okay? And so the teacher has me go to the back of the room on a little table of with five seats at this table, and she'll say, okay, Tim, go back with Mr. Chang. Isabel, go back with Mr. Chang. Jeffrey, go back with Mr. Chang. Noah, go back with Mr. Chang. And everyone knows that the children that get sent back with Mr. Chang, they don't do so well. Okay? They're the ones who struggle. So I get the ones who have a hard time. Okay? And it's been interesting to me to watch the way that these kids take tests. Their eyes, they're not focused. You could tell they didn't spend a lot of time prepping. And I do. I think to myself, do your parents help you in this? There's a young girl who, at this age, should know how to hold a pencil the right way. But she doesn't. Her pencil form is all convoluted. So her letters come out really, really messy. Okay? It's very hard. At this age, and she's not developmentally disabled, nothing. She's a normal child, but she's just not writing well. And I do think to myself, what's going on in your house? What's going on with your parents? I've met her parents. They seem very nice people. And I started to think to myself, well, see, we value this kind of stuff, and I'll pat myself on the back. Zachary better get 100 because I worked with him all week on this spelling test. And every so often, I'll see the list on the counter, and I'll stop Zachary. Zachary, something. How do you spell something? S-U. No. Try it again. How do you spell because? And we'll practice. Is that value system from God or from the world? I'm not saying that it's right or wrong. I'm simply asking the question that I ask myself. Do I value education because God values it? Or do I value it because the world values it? Or do I value it because my father would have valued it? Or do I value it because my mother made me value it? What's the reason? These are the kinds of questions that Paul wants us to be asking, folks. These are the kinds of questions that Paul wants us to be struggling with. And I'm not necessarily saying that, oh, if it's not from the Bible, then somehow it's wrong. That's not always the case. It's not true. I would say probably, if you ask me my opinion, my valuing of this spelling test, why it's important that Zachary does well on this spelling test. It comes from, not necessarily from Scripture. I can't find chapter and verse where thou shalt spell correctly. It's from a parenting thing. It's from a love thing. It's from a culture. It's from our culture, right? It doesn't make it wrong. But it's a question that you have to ask. Because there are going to be times when your value system that comes from the world, that comes from your culture, is actually going to be diametrically opposed to what God wants. And there it is. There's the battle. Are you asking these questions? Are you laying this siege warfare in your mind? Paul says that his goal is to wage this battle in his mind. You've got to defeat the wall with arguments and knowledge from God. You've got to take captive your thoughts. That's the step 2 in siege warfare, to capture the enemy. You've got to take captive your thoughts and make it obedient to Christ. And then he says step 3 in siege warfare was to punish the enemy. He says in verse 6, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. So first of all, again, we have to be cognizant. We have to recognize that this battle is occurring in our minds. We have to be self-evaluative. We have to be asking ourselves regularly, where does this thought come from? Where does my thinking come from? Does it come from Scripture? Or does it come from the world? If it comes from the world, is it opposed to what God would want? We've got to be engaged in these kinds of questions. I hope, as a believer in Christ, you recognize that there is a struggle. Living a believer's life in an unbelieving world is a struggle. There needs to be that struggle. Because how often it is we find that the values of Christ, they're not the same as the values of the world. And we need to continue to fight these battles. In verse 6, we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. After we have been arming ourselves with Jesus, fighting this battle in the world and in our minds, after we have taken captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ, Paul says what needs to come next is a life of obedience that comes from this kind of thinking. We see here in Titus chapter 1, Paul says, talks about the importance of Christian thinking and Christian living. That Christian living needs to come from right thinking. Pure, godly, Christ-centered thinking. Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Paul says that there are people who claim to know God, but they don't live a godly life. There needs to be the intersection between Christ-like thinking and Christ-like living. 1 Timothy 4:12. Paul says to Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. In both of these places, Paul says, look, after you've been engaging in this battle in your mind, after you're constantly evaluating your thoughts, particularly where the source of your thoughts come from, there needs to be a display of obedience. That display of obedience comes directly from this struggle that we engage in. This struggle that we engage in. And so I would ask you this morning, when it comes to your value system, how do you tell if your value system is in line with Christ or not? How do you tell? How do you fight this battle? You know, we think about driving a ship, driving a boat, okay? If you've ever driven a boat before, or even a car to a certain degree. Maybe some of you have these self-driving vehicles that will actually stay in a lane. I have a self-driving vehicle. I mean, in the sense of I have a cruise control setting, and when the car in front of me starts to slow down, my car will slow down. It's very cool, okay? But if I let go of the wheel, the car will not turn itself. You have a self-driving car. Now, you think about this self-driving car. If you're on a highway and the road is completely straight, if you set the self-driving car on self-driving mode, you'll see the wheel do this. And whatever what it's doing, it's course correcting. And so sometimes I'm driving and I'll see my son in the back pretending to drive and he'll do this. I'm not driving like this. But I'm also not driving like this. You see, we know from experience, particularly when it comes to a car or particularly on the water, when you're driving a boat, every so often you have to course correct. They tell you when you're driving a boat, like a speedboat or a houseboat or something, you need to pick a point way out in the distance and keep your eye on that point. You don't look at the water in front of you. You look at the point way out in the distance. And every single time, every couple of moments, you're going to see, am I headed in that direction? And you'll find that if you're not careful, you're not. You're off. All it takes is a little bit. Every so often, it needs to be course corrected. Church, Bible study, fellowship, the community of believers, singing. This is course correction. This is course correction. We sang this song, "Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the truth of your holy word." We're asking, this is course correction. This is us recognizing, you know what? If I don't do course correction, I'll look back and I'll see that I'm way off course. One of the reasons why we encourage, why is it so important that you come to church consistently? Why is it so important that you participate in the life of the church? It's because we see what happens when you only come to church occasionally. we see what happens. We see what happens when you only come to church occasionally and then you start to drop off. You look back and all of a sudden the direction of your life is completely different. Coming to church, reading His Word, participating in worship, these are course corrective measures. So that the direction of our thinking and the direction of our lives is in line with Christ. This is the battle that we face. This is the battle that needs to occur in our minds. It needs to happen on a daily basis. Why do I think that? Why do I think that way? Where does it come from? And is it right? This is a famous verse here, verse 5. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That needs to be our goal. That needs to be our value system as believers. Let's pray.